So let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to, in a sense, the climax of the book of Psalms, that we would understand what it is to praise you with all our being, so that we might have that real sense of who you are, who we are, and your mighty acts and your purpose towards us. We would ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. The book of Psalms comes to an interesting end. I don't know whether you've noticed it, but as you come to the end of the book of Psalms, there is a building up of praise. It ends on a very, very high note, as it were. For example, Psalm 146, an individual praises God for his grace and his power. Psalm 147, there is a call on the inhabitants of Jerusalem to pray for safety and security as they contemplate their state after coming back from exile. A time for praise, if ever there was one. Psalm 148, we have everyone and everything, really, as it were, praising God. The elements, as it were, people, nature itself is to metaphorically praise God. And then Psalm 149, there's a burst of praise for God's justice, but also his righteous judgment as well. And then we come to Psalm 150, and this really, in a sense, sort of says, right, we've seen the circumstances we can praise the Lord in, right, how, where, why do we praise God? In other words, let's pull it all together. And that's the way the book of Psalms ends, with this sort of explosion of praise. I'm actually thinking that it wouldn't be a bad idea at some point, maybe taking these Psalms, it'd be quite good to do each of them and to sort of look at this mini-series of praise, as it were. So, it's a fitting end to the book. But why is it a fitting end to the book? James Montgomery Boyce, I've been very much indebted to him with his three-part commentary on the Psalms. It's always interesting reading. But he notes one day that his daughter came to him and said, "Dad, do you find my music," in other words, the pop music of the day, "repetitive?" Well, he felt he was being set up a bit here. He smelt a rat, and he said, "Well, yeah, I do." And she said, "Well, okay then." And sure enough, he realised he walked into it. "What about the Hallelujah chorus?" Well, he thought about this, and he was musing one day with the worship leader at his church, and the worship leader said, "Oh, no, it's not, don't think of it as repetitive. Think of it as something that builds to a climax. That's something that takes you through an experience of praise. Think of it as sort of multiplying and increasing as it goes on." But I think that's an interesting way of looking at this. It's interesting. It's notable that in verse 1, and indeed verse 6, the bookends of the psalm, as it were, the phrase praise can be hallelujah. So there's this outpouring, explosion almost, of praise. Another thing to note is that praise in the central part of the psalm can be rendered rejoice. That's the verb in Hebrew. So, firstly, where do we praise God? Well, it's rather interesting, isn't it? There's the obvious place. He starts with the sanctuary. Tabernacle, temple, doesn't matter. It's rather interesting, isn't it? This psalm doesn't have a name attached to it. It doesn't seem tied to an occasion or date, which makes it very suitable as the concluding one in a way. So with very much the writer starts with where we might expect him to start, the tabernacle, the temple, a place where someone can meditate on the Lord. So that's where he starts, the meditation on the Lord. But then actually that opens it up a bit for us, doesn't it? It's not just about being in a church building and praising God. It's about being anywhere and praising God. The phrase is used in verse 1, praise him in his mighty heavens. Now some people sort of treat that, apparently in the Hebrew it's the firmament, and that's how it's perhaps used in some of the earlier psalms. We see that in Psalm 148, just a psalm or two before this. But there's another side to it as well. It talks more of the vastness of creation. Yes, there's a sense, isn't there, when the church comes together, it's rather, I think, rather encouraging, really. When we come together as the visible church, and there may not be many of us, but there's the invisible church as well, isn't there? We might think of what's said in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, where you, after you've had that great series of folks who are called the heroes of faith, who live by faith, there's the encouragement, isn't there? If these people lived like that, what about you in your circumstances? And he starts, doesn't he? He does this rather wonderful picture of, which is a rather good one, where it says, where it talks about, you know, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And I can't help thinking whoever's writing that letter is perhaps thinking of maybe the games. There's a crowd and they're cheering you on. That would have been rather encouraging, wouldn't it, to those Hebrew Christians, as they were feeling a bit battered and a bit beleaguered and wondering whether it was all worthwhile. And so there is a sense, isn't there, there is both a divine presence in worship. Apart from the visible church, there is the invisible church. But there's also a sense, isn't there, that this is talking about not just the sanctuary, as it were, on earth, the church, as it were. It's about being able to praise wherever we might find ourselves. So that's where we can pray and praise God. Now, there's a second sense to this that we will come on to as we come into the central part of the psalm. It also shows, isn't it, as we think of the sanctuary and we think of the mighty heavens, it makes us think of the vastness of creation, as I've already hinted at. And if that's the case, isn't it, we are thinking of God's creative power and his sustaining power. It's not just that he has made us and this earth we live in. He sustains it despite mankind's sin and the damage man has caused to the creation. And so there's, again, isn't there, it's not just that. There's a reflection in creation of his goodness to us, which very much leads us into the second part. Nature, doesn't it, really defines that God is a God who is a creative God. and a good God, even when it has been damaged by mankind's sin. So where to praise God? Well, there's no real limit on that, is there? Be it here. Sometimes it's easier in church, yes. Be it at home. Be it when we're being about our business. Being about when we are looking, walking in the country. Apparently C.S. Lewis was a great one for getting out into the country around Oxford. And it was mentioned that he would very often spend his prayer time praising God as he walked through nature. What a good place to do it. So, where? Practically anywhere. Secondly, why praise God? Two reasons are given in verse 2. His acts of power and his surpassing greatness. So why are we to praise or rejoice in these things? What is it about them? Well, we've already sort of led on the first one, his power in creation. But there's another side to that which is very important, and that is his power in his saving acts. His acts of power. Let me just take you to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 32 through to 34. Just listen to this, because I think this is a very stunning and helpful bit of scripture to help us think, and to help us think perhaps and get in the mindset of the people who probably were first hearing and using this psalm for praise. Verse 32 of Deuteronomy 4. Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created man on earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of the fire as you have and lived? Has any God tried to take for himself one nature out of another nation by testing my miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by mighty hand and outstretched arms, or by great and awesome deeds like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? Now, you can get into the myths and legends of various gods, but there's nothing quite like that. And that's the point, isn't it, that Moses is making there. They were to think, they could think back to God's acts in creation, and they could think how he had been their salvation and redeemed them by bringing them out of Egypt. Now let's get a sort of handle on that of the day. Egypt was the superpower of the ancient world at that time. This was a sort of no mean feat. And of course, here's the mindset. Could the Israelites do it for themselves? No, they couldn't. They cried out to the Lord, unknowingly perhaps, because actually it's rather interesting if we look at the start of Exodus, they cry out and the Lord hears. We have that rather interesting phrase, which is a bit misleading in scripture. It says, where he remembered. He hadn't even forgotten. But it's sort of drawing attention to the fact that he'd made the covenants with Abraham, and Isaac and Jacob, you know, that there was this covenant in place, and God, in a sense, it's more God says now's the time to act. But they cried out, not perhaps knowing quite who they were crying to or what they were crying to, and God stepped in. And God made a mockery of the power of the people who enslaved them. And if you're a Jew, I'm hazarding a guess that verse 2, I mean, they wouldn't have had verses in the original, but when you got to that part of the psalm, you would have thought of that kind of thing. The fact that God had stepped in. The fact that you were completely helpless as a nation. The fact that God was a God of grace who did something, not because you deserved it, because he wanted to. And his love he had for their forefathers. So there's good reasons there, aren't there? There's a whole picture of the Exodus there. And God redeeming and again sustaining his people in the wilderness and bringing them to a land, not one they deserved, but one he had set aside for them. So the promise, the praise here is very much based again on God's promises in the past. One of the things that's quite interesting to note, and it's always worth noting this, how does the psalm start? Praise the Lord, Yahweh. So again, if you're a Jew, you're thinking in terms of the God of the covenant and God who has made promises and God who has successively fulfilled those promises. So this is the way in which his acts of power have been manifested. That phrase, praise him for his surpassing greatness. As I said, had any other nation done that? No. Did any other God act in such a gracious way? No. Religion is often about, isn't it, getting the gods to do something or enticing them or wanting them to do something or offering the right sacrifice. And yet here is a God who actually acts independently to that. Doesn't need that. His people can worship him like that, but in the end, he's motivated not so much by that, but by his love for his people. So it's an interesting sort of thing here, isn't it, that we see here. Why praise him? Well, quite simply, because he has acted, and he has acted in a remarkable way. And of course, we can see that, can't we, again, when we look at Christ, we're thinking about Christmas, we're just starting Advent, Jesus coming into the world. What's the key thing here, isn't it? The key thing is about an act of salvation, one that in a strange way reflects what he did before with his people. So here's the remarkable thing. Why praise God? Well, that's why you are to do it, because he has acted. And just our link to the next part of the psalm. The praise here, the rejoicing, is inspired by that. It's inspired by God's greatness in his actions. As we would think again of Christ coming into the world and what that means and his teaching and his redemptive act again on the cross. So that's the key thing, isn't it? And the thing here, I think, again, is we will see as we come into this section of the psalm, and this is important to note, isn't it? We get into this section from 3 through to the end, and now it's very much into the how of praising God. But notice this, and I think it's very, very interesting, is that that is to be something that is very, very much experienced. So now we come to how to praise God. And the first thing I think is rather interesting is the fact that they're to praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Now, that's an interesting one. Trumpets tend to be raucous and loud. Actually, ram's horns, which is what it's talking about here. Have you ever heard one of those things? You have, okay. They are somewhat sort of loud and abrasive, aren't they? It's an interesting sound. If you sort of fire one of those off, I dare say people know what it's about. They hear it, don't they? And rather interestingly, I think this, I was thinking greatly on this section of the psalm and the instruments and what it says here. And I think there's a lot in this. Now, these are my thoughts. I haven't particularly taken them from commentaries, but I have a great interest in music. And one of the things that does strike me is this, that trumpets are announcing things. Rather interestingly, key parts of Scripture, think of Sinai, this trumpet is sounded. Think again, going to the other end of the Bible, Revelation, the trumpet is sounded. Big things happen when trumpets are sounded in Scripture. They are announcements. The praise is such that it is making it known. Now I'm going to go into a little sideline here. Whether you saw it coming or not, I don't know. Some people are going to wonder. The regulative and normative principle. Let me explain. The regulative and normative principle. I'm going to say a few words on this. There are two views of worship in the church, and I have read books and various books on them. Some of I have agreed with, some of I followed 80% of the way, and then they lose me on the last 20% or something like that. And the key thing is this, split it into two easy arguments. One is we only do what is suggested in Scripture. So if the Bible is silent, we don't do it. Which would mean that we would have to can our tape music or for the piano. The normative is that Scripture is silent on it, then we actually have sort of fairly carte blanche. Now, we would say there are other things that should then regulate that, I would. It should be reverent worship, it should be worship where people can hear what they're saying and singing, and things like that. And we have a certain amount of guidance in Scripture, but these are things. This is why if you go to the Free Church of Scotland, you would only have psalms sung and they would be unaccompanied. And actually, in some ways, I rather enjoy that. Nothing wrong with it. It's rather good. But there's that sense. Now, where do I stand on this? Where am I going to come down on this? I'm going to come down on the idea that worship should always be reverent. It should always be conducted in a manner which is involving the heart and the mind. So, you know, although I've been to a fair number of rock concerts in my time, I do not appreciate going into a church and experiencing something like a rock concert. I'm very much against that. What I think we can say is this: there are different aspects that we see in the psalm concerning worship here. And firstly, the thing with the trumpet, there is something about announcing. We come, and when we worship, we mean business. We should come, shouldn't we? Just think, my general thing, if I'm choosing my hymns, is that what's the first thing we're going to do? We're going to praise God. So we want something that praises God. We may have other subjects based around what I'm preaching on that day or whatever, but we come to praise God. And if we're coming to praise God, we mean business. It's not a gentle way to ease into it. It's meaning business. And I think it's very interesting that he starts here with the sounding of the trumpet. But then listen to this. Praise him with a harp and lyre. It's a contrast. Now, I find that very interesting. One thing, when I had some piano lessons, I quite enjoyed playing the piano, and I could bash away quite effectively in some ways. But when I sat down with my piano teacher, she started to sort of not just say, look, she said, yes, you're praying notes, but look at the phrasing, look at the stuff underneath the lines. This is to be paid quieter. This is to be, you know, this one you attack more suddenly and stuff like that. Now, when you start to play a tune like that, other than just the notes, there is much more feeling to it. It might become much more reflective in parts. Other bits are, you know, they're there to be heard. Other bits are more reflective. We can think of various forms of music, be it modern and others, where we listen to certain parts and they draw us from one mood to another. And I wonder whether that's really what's being shown here. There's something about the fact that they are to praise him with the harp and lyre, which strikes me as a more reflective form of worship. So we do come, and we don't just sometimes come and mean business. Yes, we do when we start. But then we have to reflect. So we would have songs where we sing, we reflect deeply on what we are singing. Praise him with the tambourine. That's a joyous instrument. I can remember some years ago, I was asked to take my part in a celebration for someone's life, and being a Nigerian funeral, we went along. It's quite interesting. Some Nigerians, if you meet them, they can be quite Anglican. So they started off very traditionally. And then I got up to preach, which sort of was halfway through. And then we sat down again. And then a chorus started. And quite miraculously, drums and tambourines appeared from nowhere. And people got up. And then people started going round the hall. It was a joyous thing. The irony was, actually, that was still at the time when I was working part-time for the church, and I'd actually been on a day where I'd been working quite hard on some decorating I had to do on the outside of a huge house, and I'd been doing some woodwork, and I'd had to skip lunch, and I turned up, and I think about the 10th time going round the hall as I was pushing Tracy, I thought, if this goes on much later, I'm going to faint. I was actually probably leaning on Tracy's wheelchair quite heavily. Fortunately, it sort of came to an end. We had something to eat, and it was good. But this is a fact, wasn't it? You know, they were joining in. What they were singing about, I have no idea. All I do know is they were singing Hallelujah every now and again, and we could join in with that. So I thought, well, fair enough. When we Nigerians do what Nigerians do. So there is something about that, isn't there? And there is something else here, and I think this is interesting. And dancing. Books have been written on this. But what I think I would take as an application here is that praise is to be a whole body experience. I think it's very interesting, isn't it? That phrase, I could have mentioned it earlier, actually. If you look at 2 Samuel 6:15, there's trumpets mentioned, very much announcing as David is having the ark carried up to Jerusalem. But what did David do? He danced, and he didn't just dance, he danced with all his might. Now, that must have been quite a spectacle. I know Misha wasn't too impressed by it. But one of the interesting things about that, and the rather sad part about Misha and her, the text makes it very clear that there's a sense in which that scorning of David had something to do later with the idea of her battery. I'm going to just walk. Hold. Michael was childless to the day of her death, so it is an impression, isn't it, that there wasn't anything wrong in what David was doing. Indeed, it seems the Lord somewhat approved of it. But getting back, and I think there are issues, you know, we could think of a cultural things, and also I know there are such churches where such things happen. But, you know, one of the things I'm always aware of is, you know, if outsiders come in, they don't want to get the shock of their life. But can I say this, you know, doll worship is an anathema. You shouldn't have it. Our worship is to be joyful. And it is, as I was talking about, we were thinking about Titus's experience. And it talks about, when we're looking at 2 Corinthians this morning, you know, he had been so refreshed and so moved by them. And our worship is to be like that. It's something to move us and refresh us and to show our joy towards the Lord. So there is a sense, isn't there, again? There's this this issue in verse 5 with clash of cymbals and the resounding cymbals. I like that. Clash of cymbals, you know, cymbals aren't loud enough. Let's get some resounding ones. You know, there's the cymbals which are, you know, impressive, and there's the ones that are really impressive. And again, you see, it's very much saying, don't hold back. You know, one of the things I think is good is when we can let go of our English reserve a bit when we're worshipping God, and that's what we are supposed to do. And then I think lastly, and this is the interesting thing, verse 6, and this is again reflected in some of the other psalms, particularly in Psalm 148, which of course is one of these series of psalms where there's praise. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And it's interesting, isn't it, that if we note what is said in Psalm 8, verse 2, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. And we think of what Jesus said when he was going into Jerusalem, and where he quotes that scripture. You know, he says it to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, and he makes the point, this is what happens. God has ordained that all should praise him. This is a big picture, isn't there, of creation. Everything that can possibly praise God, praising the Lord, the God who keeps his promises, Yahweh, the word for Lord there. It's a real sense, isn't there? I can't remember quite the title I gave it, saying, make it long, make it loud, and whatever you do, make it joyful. That's the key thing, really, isn't it? Now, someone's also mused, and this is an interesting point to sort of finish on. After you get the initial praise the Lord, which is sort of set apart from the psalm slightly as a sort of statement at the beginning, you then have 12 praises or 12 rejoices. And some people have amused that this is to, you know, reflect on the fact there were 12 tribes. Application: all God's people should praise the Lord. Yes, there are different traditions, there are different modes of worship, but all God's people are to praise the Lord. And you see, really, think about it. You want to get your practice in, don't you? Where am I going to end? Revelation and chapter and verse, sorry, verse 13, where it says this: then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise, honour and glory and power for ever and ever. Very much reflecting the end of that psalm. That's the thing, isn't it? When you come and you worship, just think of it. Yes, we should do it because it's right. Should do it because it's fitting within the service. Let's also think of this: you're getting some good practice in for the heaven and the new creation. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for what this psalm teaches us. And Lord, we realize sometimes that we just go through the motions in worship. We maybe just sing the song. We know the hymn, we know it so well, and we don't contemplate the glory of the words and the scripture that's retained and held in those words. So Lord, we would pray that this psalm might give us a new idea and a new perspective on how we are to worship and how we are to rejoice in all that you have done and your mighty acts in saving a people for yourself. Lord, as we come into this Christmas season, we pray that we might remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, he whom angels worship, took it upon himself to not be seen as equal, but to take on the role of a servant and to suffer death on the cross for us, but was raised that we might rejoice in that wonderful act of redemption. Lord, may we have a small taste of heaven when we come together to worship. Amen.